We're going to begin tonight in what has become, I believe, one of the most important passages in the Bible to me. Frank and I were talking today, and we agreed among ourselves that if the third chapter of Colossians were put into practice by Christian lives, it could change everything. The problem seems to me to be that many of us, when we know that we've been confronted with something that we're to do or something we're to be, that we feel somehow that it doesn't really matter, that we just somehow slough it off. We don't pay a lot of attention to it. And as a result of that, we fail to live up to the standards that God has placed before us. And these are very high standards here that He's placed before us. But remember this, that whatever your practice is as a believer, it's always based upon your position. That's what he starts off with here. Paul appeals to your position. If you then be risen with Christ. And it's a very important thing to remember that. Now, he sets forth the position first, then he goes into the practical aspects of a believer's life placed on that. I would say that the benchmark, really, of all Christian doctrine is, if you then be risen with Christ. I've asked a lot of people what they thought this meant when you say, if you then be risen with Christ. If you are indeed risen with Christ, what do you believe that means? It's got to have some relevance to every one of us. I was trying to explain up in Michigan to a couple of people who had not heard this before about the transaction that takes place in a believer's life when the Spirit of Christ comes and takes up residence within us. That up until the time that happens, that we have been walking around dead spiritually. We have a dead spirit. That's all there is to it. Otherwise, these statements like this wouldn't mean anything yet. You have the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, or if you then be risen with Christ, and so on. Something, some transactions taking place in our life. And because we have a dead spirit, and Christ's spirit takes up residence within us, something has to happen to that dead spirit. And I suggest because I don't want this to become a bone of contention with anybody. I have no other explanation for it other than to say this, that when Christ's Spirit takes up residence within the believer, our dead spirit is raised up from the dead, literally, and is raised up and put in heavenly places. That's the meaning of Ephesians chapter 1 in there, when he talks about it raised up in heavenly places. Some part of us has to be there. Some part of us has to have been raised from the dead. Well, he's talking about that, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If you then be risen with Christ, some part of us has been raised from the dead. I have a living soul here within this body. My body's alive. I breathe, and I have to eat, and I have to sleep, and I wear clothes, and I have to take care of this body. I have to wash it and so on, put deodorants on it, otherwise the flesh, being what it is, it stinks. It'll go bad on you. And I know that up until the time I was saved, that I was dead spiritually. I wasn't able to comprehend the things of the Lord. I couldn't correspond to God. I couldn't answer God. I couldn't say anything to Him. I couldn't even call on Him. But when that happened, then our dead spirit being raised up in heavenly places. That when Christ's Spirit took the place of our dead spirit, that is the meaning, I believe, of Romans chapter 8, where it said His Spirit within us, literally, His Spirit here bears witness with our spirit there that we are the sons of God. We've got a heavenly witness of an earthly possession that takes place down here. It just makes sense to me to take that point of view. And again, let me say this, I'm not saying this dogmatically. I'm not trying to make a bone of contention out of it. I'm just telling you I don't have any better explanation than that. That's the only one I've got, and I've never seen it written anywhere, or do I know anybody else that holds that view? So, you know, I could be wrong, but it's the only thing that seems to make sense to me. Remember that human relationships, when they're based upon sound biblical doctrine, are the most successful relationships. For this reason, it would be well for all of us to heed what Paul is saying in this chapter. Chapter 2 over here, he is referring to religious observances of days and times, and after calling all of these things shadows, he beckons the believer to the reality of being in Christ and Christ being the believer. First of all, if we are, as we say we are, identified with our Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection, then outward religious symbols have no place in our lives. Now, we don't need crosses around to remind us of the crucifixion because we are crucified. We don't need any other symbols. We don't need to take the Lord's Supper, so-called. We don't have to drink some wine to remember the death of Christ. We don't have to eat some bread to remember his body because we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We have become everything that those things symbolize. We are literally one with him. And if we're indeed dead unto sin, alive unto Christ, it should come to us that no outward observation is going to add to nor subtract from our position of being in Christ. Now, while there's yet to come a literal resurrection, there is at this present time a mystical union with Christ, whereby all believers are said to be raised with him, and we know this is so. How? Because the scriptures say so. That's the thing that you have to come back to all the time. It's not something you feel or you hope or you think or you're persuaded or you've had some kind of a sign concerning it, because the scriptures say so. Now, the theme of present resurrection runs all the way through Paul's epistles. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will, please, verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5. And it says, even when we were dead in sins, isn't that correct?
Right.
Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this isn't figurative language. I don't know how anybody could come off calling it figurative. I believe it's literal. And that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead has also raised us up. And as Christ is now in the heavenlies, so are believers. I remember saying to someone, we were taking leave of one another years ago, and I said to this brother, I said, well, brother, keep looking down. And he said, Brother Rosie, he said, you mean looking up, don't you? I said, if you've been raised up in heavenly places, there's no up to look to. Right? I don't know whether you appreciated my stab at humor or not. I'm not sure it was even funny. But if we have the mind of Christ, we should, then we have a proper attitude, really, toward the present world that we live in. We ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, according to Romans 6:11. In addition, you're going to account yourself as already been raised up in heavenly places, as the Scriptures teach us. How do I know that Christ lives in me? Because I am persuaded this is so through the Word of God. The Word of God says that Christ lives in me. I believe that. I take it for that. Although I may not feel it or sense it or anything, it's not left up to that. This is not, we're not talking about experience here. We're talking about position. The position that I hold, every time I talk about position, I have to take it on the basis of the Word of God. If I've been raised up in heavenly places, that's a positional place. The experience is down here. You understand what I'm saying? Because of our position there, our experience down here must match it or come up to it. How do I know that when Christ died, I died with him? Well, because the Bible tells me it's true. In other words, the position I enjoy as a believer in Christ is based upon a thus saith the Lord, and not upon human reasoning or upon human feeling. I remember talking to someone at the conference last summer, and it just came up, and this person happened to say to me, "Well, I think it's just wonderful that Christ lives in me." And I said, "Well, how do you know Christ lives?" "Oh, I know He's there." I said, well, how do you know that? And this person tried to explain to me how every day they felt the presence of Christ in them. Let me say something to you, dear people. Be careful about feeling something. Be careful about that. I believe Satan loves to give people feelings. And even though you may feel good about it and you may be exalted as a result, remember this, that it's not a feeling that you're getting. It's based upon more. I thank God I've got something more concrete than feelings. I mean, my feelings change. They can give me a shot of morphine if I have to go in the hospital and give me a shot of morphine and put me into sleep, and I may have a euphoric, wonderful little blue haze that I'm floating off into. I thank God I don't have to depend on that in the Word of God. I've got something more concrete than that. The Scriptures aren't a shot of morphine or some kind of dope you take or something like that. They're fact. They're the Word of God. They're more concrete than anything else you can lay your hands on. If I come down to a choice between something that I can see and feel and hear, in other words, I see the concrete evidence of it, and I've got the Word of God that may be contrary to that, I'll take the Word of God every time because I believe that's false and this is true. You say, well, that's not reasonable. Well, tell me where faith is. Well, it talks about Abraham who against hope over there in the book of Romans. You know what that literally means in the Greek in there? It means who against reasonable hope. There was nothing reasonable about his hope that his wife should bear a son at her old age, or that he would be the father of it, or later on that he'd be required to take that boy at the age of probably, this is 20-some years later, take that boy up on a mountain and there plunge a knife into his heart. There's nothing reasonable about that kind of faith. That's because God said so and Abraham believed it. Men talk about the different dispensations and how men believed under the law and men believed. That's a lot of nonsense. It's a lot of nonsense. Any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, at any time ever on this earth, from the very dawn of man's creation until the very last human being is on this earth, anyone who finds favor with God are going to have to find favor with God based upon what God reveals to them. And if they don't believe it, there is no favor. It's all faith. Everybody that's ever been saved, whoever will be saved, have been saved by grace through faith, based upon divine revelation. That's one reason why I'm so adamant on that, why I never have swerved off of that. I won't back down from that. I could care less about all these ethereal ideas that people have. The fact is that we are here. We've got a thus saith the Lord, no human reason. Now, verse 2. We talked about our position for a minute. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now listen for just a minute, if you will. When you get into the practical or experiential part of your heavenly position, you've got to realize that you're in a realm here where you're being asked to live your life without influence of all the baubles and all the pretty dainty things and all these wonderful dazzling spectacles that are down here in this world. Because believe me, the world has glamour and glitter to it, and it beckons to you. Now, it may not be in great flashing lights and so on. It may be a subtle thing that comes to you in the middle of the night. Whatever it is, remember this, whatever is of the world is diametrically opposed to the things which are of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been purchased out of the world. We've been bought to live out away from it. And this world can offer you nothing any more than something that's fleeting or temporal. Multitudes seek after these things like they're going out of style. I was thinking this afternoon, I was up in my room for a minute, and I was thinking about how we get our houses and our lives all cluttered up and filled up with stuff that we just can't do without. We can't live without. Am I right? And the truth of the matter is most of that stuff, you do live without it. I've got a little policy in my life now, and it works pretty good. If I've got something around me that I haven't used in a few months, I get rid of it. Pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, if I've got clothes hanging in my clothes closet that I no longer wear, what am I keeping them there for? If I've got shoes that I don't wear or they don't feel good on my feet, let me give them away to somebody that may get some use out of them. When I go to the grocery store now, I've got enough sense to know that I have to prepare for one, so I don't go and buy 10 pounds of meat, you know? And I don't buy 16 cans of this and 10 cans of that. I try to get the smallest size possible. And I try to figure not ahead, well, after all, if I make too much, I know how that is of trying to eat something for three or four or six meals. I know better. In other words, what I'm doing is learning to recognize with these eyes what is practical and useful to me. If I could just tell you the mistakes I have made in my life in the past by not obeying this one simple principle. By getting my affection off of Christ, getting my love away from Him, getting centered on something else. I started to tell you what I was thinking about. We have down in our country, we have what is called Mardi Gras, and boy, it's awful. Mobile, Alabama is called the mother of mystics, that's where Mardi Gras in America started, way back in the middle of the 1800s. It started by European immigrants who came, and they have what they call Carnival over in Italy and France. And so, you know what Carnival is? Flesh. That's what it refers to. You know what Mardi Gras is?
Opposite.
Huh? It speaks of the flesh. The flesh. They've got Fat Tuesday. The flesh. That and the whole thing's a Roman Catholic pagan holiday thing. They have Ash Wednesday. They all go down to the church and the priest puts some soot on their forehead and they go around pious for one day. Now they all might be drunk or hungover, but they got that ashes of soot on their head. But I said that I was saying to myself this afternoon, I was thinking, I don't know why I thought about Mardi Gras. I said, you know, what is it that draws people by the millions down there to watch these spectacles of all these drunks bouncing around on the float and throwing out all this stuff, and all of a sudden it dominates on me? They think they're going to get something for nothing. All the little beads and the baubles and the doubloons, the coins they have minted for that and so on, they throw that stuff off there, and people literally step on top of each other. Kids hit each other. They knock people down. An old lady fell down one day, and they trampled over and trampled her to death to get to some stuff that, like moon pies or some candy kisses or something. And you wonder what makes people behave like that. Well, it's just that is the epitome of what the flesh is. I just wish I had the words. I wish I could somehow express myself to tell you that I've desired things of the flesh as much as anybody, but I have to tell you that whenever I've gotten my hands on it, I've never been satisfied with it. It's never made me happy. It's always made me unhappy. In fact, my latter state was worse than before. And the things, when you look at man, what he pursues after life, let me just reason with you for a little bit. Pleasure and profit are the two most common goals of most men. Will you admit that?
Yeah.
Pleasure and profit. And if they're obtained, most of the time, they will leave a person worse off than they were before they set out in pursuit of them. Men seek after power and honor. And they're self-seeking to the extent that they never stop to think about what they would do if everything they ever wanted suddenly became theirs. A friend of mine bought me some lottery tickets over in Pensacola, Florida lottery tickets, and they came back and he said, He said, I'm just giving them to you. But he said, if you win, give me what the tickets cost, $5 or something. I said, you can have the tickets. I don't want them. He said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, if you win, I think it was something like $21 million, something. He said, we win the jackpot, I'll give half of it to you. I said, I don't want it. He said, you're kidding. I said, what would I do with it? I laid on my bed one afternoon. I wasn't feeling too well. I had my hands up behind my head. And I got to thinking, what would I possibly do with a lot of money? And you know, it actually made me sick. What would I do with it? I mean, you say, well, you could give it to Maranatha. What would Maranatha do with it? I mean, we've got some books to print and some other things like that. Well, we don't need $21 million, for goodness sake. I think that's the thing that probably ruined this fellowship more than anything else, is to suddenly come into great wealth and have a lot of this world's goods to our benefit. I think it's a terrible thing, and I'd like for you to think about it. I've watched possessions creep up on some people I've known, and they've struggled to maintain a Christian testimony, but in the end they've failed to do so. They just haven't made it. And you know, I had a little counseling session one night. I'm not a counselor, but a friend of mine some years ago came into some money. And believe me, it wasn't millions. It was a pretty good amount of money, more than he had. And he gave some to his daughter, and his daughter bought a sports car and had a wreck and ended up being paralyzed from it, from the neck down. And the son, he got it, a lot of money from his father out of this thing. He gave it to him. He always wanted to give his kids something. Boy, what a foolish thing that is. Let the kids go make their own money. You know, kids don't appreciate something that's been given. I worked for everything I ever got in my life, and I'm glad. I'm glad my father had nothing to leave me. And he gave this boy something. The boy ended up, and he's got one leg now. And the guy's marriage broke up, and out of the whole thing, he came to me. He said, and he was brokenhearted. He said, I don't know what's wrong. He said, just seems like ever since I about got my hands on that money that everything's falling apart. And I said, well, you let it come between you and God, brother. And I said, there's a difference between you possessing a possession and a possession possessing you. And this guy had to learn it the hard way, and it is a hard lesson to learn. There's a need for clothing for ourselves and our family, and feeding and housing is necessary. But when you go beyond that, you have a danger of allowing your possessions to possess it. Paul once wrote something, and I wonder how seriously we've ever taken it. He said, therefore, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Have you ever read that in the Bible? Has it ever stabbed you in the heart? Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. That's largely ignored in this day of greed, today of lust, desire. Someone asked me how I would define a true saint of God, and I wrote this in something a number of years ago in some article I wrote. I thought for it for a bit, and I said something that I still believe. I wrote it down, and I still say this, and this is the statement that I made in that publication. I said, I believe a true saint of God is a person who is satisfied with who they are and what they've got, and they have a love for heavenly places instead of things on the earth. Does that sound like a saint to you? It does to me. Now, as if we needed it, Paul gives us a reason. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That would be enough for me, I would think, just to cause me to have a desire to do that. But he gives me a reason. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul adds the prime reason for not being earthly minded. All believers are commanded to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin and to the world around them. The old man has been crucified, and he's been identified with Christ, and all the evil corruption, the love of sin, the depravity, the circumstances of the old life are supposed to be gone. I say supposed to be. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we've got all kinds of explanations for that, but let me tell you what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is really saying. When it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, in other words, if a man has established his position, and he is in Christ, and I'm going to add to that now, if any man's in Christ, and Christ is living in him, he is indeed a new creation. He's a new creature. He's not like any other man. And I've had people say, well, after all, you know, brother, I'm just another man. I mean, I'm a man like anybody else. Well, that is the truth. You're a child of God. You're not a man like anybody else. You're different. And what that does say then, that old things are passed away, what all old things have become new. Think about that for a minute. What are the old things that have passed away? Our lust hasn't, because we're still there fooling with it. Our desires haven't. I tell you what's passed away. The things that we once considered so important, they're gone because they don't mean anything to us if we are indeed in Christ and Christ in us. I mean, you can't love two masters. You can only love one. Our Lord said that. You can't have your loyalty divided between two. You can't be at home here and love the things of this world and then say, well, I love Christ too, because one of those two statements isn't true. Well, you're lying to yourself, and you're lying to those that you're trying to convince. The world we live in is diametrically opposed to the new life in Christ. And if all things have become new, I have an idea that refers mostly to this. It refers to our attitudes. If all things become new, I have, for the first time, I have the ability to do and to become what God tells me to do and become. When I see things like this, I couldn't do this before. In verse 2, as the old man, I wouldn't pay any attention to set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You want to know why? Because the old man would never have listened to that. The old man would have looked at it and said, well, that's foolishness. But the new man looks at it and says, you know, he's right. He's right. That's what I should do. That's what I should be doing right now. My affection, and that is my deep-placed love, my abiding confidence tied up in the love that I have. I'm to set that on things above, not on things on the earth. Some people, you know, when the Bible says love not the world, that solemn warning there, there are multitudes that won't listen. They think they know better than God what's good or bad for them. A little harmless pleasure won't hurt me, they think. But what happens to their testimony? Our spiritual life is hid with Christ, and whatever things we now enjoy all stem from Him. The regenerative work of the Spirit makes us new. We're sanctified through the work of the Spirit within. Whatever fruit we enjoy comes because of our union with the risen Savior, and whatever fruit others enjoy from our life comes because we're part of Him and He's part of us. Now, verse 4. He says in verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Well, now, if we're already risen with Him and we're up there, then what do you think verse 4 has to do with it? Well, the first six words of this verse are, or ought to be, some of the most precious words in the Bible. When Christ, who is our life. Just those six words. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall he also appear with him in glory. What is he saying here? That if we're not raised up in heavenly places in Christ, if that grand transfer hasn't been made, then we'll not appear with him in glory. Does that make sense? If it hasn't been made. But if it has been made, if we are indeed risen with him, then he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. We appear with him in glory because that's where we are. That's where our affections are. That's where our love is. That's where our desires are. You can't, dear people, have them divided between one thing and the other. It's the biggest mistake you ever made. And I think you know that. And I think perhaps the things like Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust and so on. We look at those things, and the older you get, the easier those things are to take care of in your life, you know? But there's always a problem in there with the flesh. It'll be a wonderful day one day when we shall see him as he is. We shall be fulfilled as God has promised we shall be. Seeing Christ face to face is beyond my comprehension, and even though we're despised and hated of man on this pleasant planet, this earth we live, whatever price we pay here will be more than repaid when we see him in glory. The hope of glory and the blessed hope that appear in the scriptures ought to be before us at all times. You got clothes on your back, you don't necessarily need more. If you got a decent automobile to drive, there's no use looking at automobiles. All the stuff that we got here, all of these crazy things that come your way, you know what it is? It's an attempt on the part, and let's face it, that is the world out there. That is the world. It's a glittering place. I used to say back years ago, before I finally got a little polished to myself, you know, I said, have you ever been in a nightclub in the daytime? I have. Boy, at night, I mean, they got all those beautiful shining lights and all that tinsel streaming down, and the shining lights around on the dance floor, and it looks so glamorous and so beautiful. Go into one of them in the daytime. Take a good look at it. Get a good smell of it. And all of a sudden, it's not so glamorous anymore. I used to work shows, you know. We'd have floor shows, and we had MCs and so on. I worked with Bob Hope at one time. And that looks so great when you look at all this stuff out there. But get back behind the scenes of it and look at the seamy, run-down costumes and the shoes that have had to have the heels glued back on, and the gloves that have been patched up because they look beautiful. They look like fishnet and all this stuff out in the front. But look at this seamy, garbage-looking stuff behind you. Say, this is not so glamorous. This is not so hot. And yet, you know, people will go out to Las Vegas or go up to Atlantic City and will go Radio City Music Hall and places like that, and they'll spend fortunes because they're living in a dream world. People sit and watch this stuff on television, these big reviews and so on, and they sit there and dream, and the kids all look at it and say, boy, that's really living, you know. You look at what the world calls life, and I'll tell you what the world calls life. You've seen the television commercial. Bunch of guys out fishing, and they've got some fish, and they got a case of beer down there, and a plane comes over, and some women fall out of it or something. They come up on shore and a few things, and right at the end of the commercial, the guy said, man, this is living. You know, that isn't living. Yeah, it can't get better than this, right? You know what he says? Yeah, it can't get any better than this. Well, it goes back to that same old thing. It all depends upon what it's going to take to thrill you. And I don't think there'll be any more thrilling sight than one day to gaze on the face of him who gave himself for you and shed his blood for your sins. So one day he'll show you the nail prints in his hands. I think our hearts will break and the tears will stream down our cheeks when we realize how paltry these cheap things were and how we pursued them and how they took the place of him in our life. And it ought to break our hearts even now as we think about it. Look at verse 5. There's a word here, and I want to talk about it for just a minute. Just look at the first word, please. This word mortify. It's used twice in the Bible, that's all. And it's used both times by Paul. The first place he used it was in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And this is what it says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That doesn't leave a lot of room for argument, does it? For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The second place is right here in verse 5. The context is pretty much the same. However light is thrown on the subject, by understanding Romans 8:13. The word Romans comes from a Greek word, thanatuo, and it means to kill, to become dead, or to cease to be. Believe it or not, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it's a different word. How many of you have ever heard of necromancy?
It's in the Bible.
Okay, how about outside the Egyptian tombs or outside the Egyptian pyramids, they had a place that was called the necropolis. You know what it was? A place of the dead, where the dead spirits are supposed to roam. Necromancy is a worshiping of the dead or having to do with the dead. It actually even goes so far in some circles where there's actually a sexual act committed with dead bodies. And when you look at this thing, this is the word that Paul is using, necruo, and it means to deaden or subdue or to bring into subjection. In both cases, the meaning is clear. The old man must be put to death, which he is already positionally. Mortify, therefore. Our word mortician comes from that. Our word mortuary comes from that. They all come from the same idea. The Latin word mortis means mortal. And when you take the opposite view of that, it means to be put to death and so on. Now, he says here, mortify, therefore, or the word therefore again, as a result of what I've said to you, as a result of what has gone before, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now here are your members. These are the things that go to make up what are you. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the act of mortification is of absolute necessity for anyone who names the name of Christ. Because we are reckoned as dead indeed unto sin, we're obliged not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We must take care of that as quickly as we possibly can. Paul gives her a list that's very inclusive, and I want to spend some time on this, if I may. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul told of his own desire, and set forth what he wanted in his own life in 1 Corinthians 9:27. And I wonder if any of you right off the top of your head can tell me what 1 Corinthians 9:27 says. Don't look for it now. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I just want to see if upon reading it, it made such an impression on you that you ticked it off and you made a check mark on it and said, you know, I'm going to have to think about that. Nope. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Anybody want to let all of you look it up? Now, while you're looking it up, I want to give you a statement. Be ye followers of me. Who said that? All right. I assume that is an obligation we have, is it not? 1 Corinthians 9:27. Eddie?
But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway.
That's a tough word in there. It's a tough word. Paul knew the flesh. He knew what great power it had, and he exercised great caution when it came to earthly desires. His ministry, I believe, was most precious to him. He would do anything to guard it, but he knew it could be thrown away by giving into the flesh. The list of the things of the flesh here is by no means complete, but I want you to think about this a little bit. I want to get back to this. In Ephesians, Paul wrote in 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. 1 Corinthians 6:9 he wrote, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, and such were some of you, but now they've been sanctified, these things were not to be allowed. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, he's saying, I keep my body subjected to the will of Christ. Literally. Who does he bring it into subjection to? Not to himself. That's self-will. He said, because I know that if by any means, if I don't do this, after I have preached to others, I've brought the message of God's great grace to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, I read that thing many years ago. The first Bible I had, I had turned to that thing so many times I actually dog-eared the page because I wanted to make sure that it said what it said. And at first, I tried to find an explanation around it. He certainly doesn't mean that. I mean, here's the great Apostle Paul. Here's a man that God had given the task of writing over half the books of the New Testament. He was worried. He was concerned. He said, I want my body brought into subjection to the mind, the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to lose that, let him not have control over it. Because he said, I know that the time may come, and it could. He never would have said it if it wasn't reality. The time may come when after I preached to others, after I brought this great message to other people, I myself should be a castaway. Well, I went through that idea. And I searched down every possible reference I could find in that. I went to my concordance. I went to the Greek language. I did all the counter-referencing. I took every word that I could counter-reference and go back to the very root of it. And what it simply meant was this. And I'm going to give it to you in the simplest possible terms. There comes a time in your life, for instance, when you have no further use for, let's say, an article of clothing. Let's say it's a shirt that you've worn faithfully. But now that shirt is soiled and it's spotted and it's not clean like it once was. In other words, it just won't look good on you anymore. So you take that shirt. Instead of it hanging in its usual place among your other shirts, you take that shirt and you simply throw it up on a shelf, and it's no longer in service. It's no longer of any use to you. Now, putting it in modern vernacular, that's exactly what that word means. Taken out of service and placed up on a shelf. And boy, I want you to know that worries me as much as anything I've ever had in my entire life. It scares me. Does that frighten you? Does that make you say, boy, you know, that's tough? I mean, here's a man, I look up to this man, this is the greatest Christian ever lived. If he felt like that, then what possibility did I have? Well, let me say this to you. Paul knew the flesh. And he talked about it in various ways. And I want to take one word in here, if I may, because you don't run into it every day. You won't even see it in crossword puzzles. In verse 5, down after you get through with fornication and uncleanness, you all know what fornication is. I don't have to tell you. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, in other words, getting your affection just too much placed upon something that is of no value to you. Just in other words, it's just like a hog wallowing in slop is what it amounts to. Evil concupiscence. There's the word. Isn't that a delightful word? Concupiscence. I had a hard time learning how to pronounce that when I first saw it. Well, let me tell you something. The Greek word is epithumia. Epithumia. It's spelled E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. And it means to have a longing or an inordinate desire to lust after what is forbidden, just like Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And I want you to know there's quite a price that was paid by that dear lady and her husband, because all sin originates in the heart, and that's very important about this verse. All sin originates in the heart, a man's heart or his mind. Therefore, that's where the battleground is. I mean, you're not going to combat sin out here by being a Don Quixote and picking up a sword or a lance and go charging at it like a windmill. Because every time, sin will defeat you. It starts right here. May I give you some scriptural authority? As a man thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about all the evil things that come out of man. He said, these things come from within. These come from out of man. Back in Mark chapter 8. These are the things that defile the man. It isn't what he does that defiles him. It's his mind that gets to the place where it thinks about it and okays it and stamps approval on it, and therefore everything else goes into the machinery of it, and it becomes reality. The warfare is for your mind. Satan knows that. The attack that he's going to make is going to be on your mind. I'd say this to the young people. We don't have but just a couple in there. Well, we're all young, one way or another. But you can't listen to the music of today and look at television and observe what's going on around you without it affecting your mind. Can't do it. And it'll ruin you. There are things today that in the mind of the world that are perfectly all right. And you know, a lot of people, so-called evangelical Christians, say, well, maybe we've been a little too harsh on this, and maybe they're right. Well, they're not right, dear people. That's Satan trying to get man to accept anything that comes along and simply saying, standing up and loudly proclaiming to the whole world that God has set no standards before us. But God has set standards. They haven't changed. This book isn't going to change. They can put out 9 million editions of it and stamp everything on there that they want to. But the truth of it is, when you get right down to it, you can't change what God has written in here, because it stands as the Word of God forever. It stands unchanged. Lust begins in the mind. Covetousness begins in the mind. Evil desire begins in the mind. Unless the mind is totally conquered by Christ and we recognize that we have the mind of Christ, we're all in danger of committing the vilest of sins and crimes. We're all capable of it. Many years ago, when I worked in the prison ministry in Alabama, I talked to a man who was on death row. And within 24 hours after I talked to him, they pulled the switch on him and he was electrocuted. He was gone. Now, he committed a terrible crime. He killed his wife and an unborn child. Because this man had gotten in his mind somewhere that child that that woman was bearing was not his. And in a fit of jealous rage, well, it was proven later, they did tests and everything, they found out the child was his. There's no question about it. But he killed her mother and his wife and an unborn child in a jealous rage. And I said to him, whatever made you think what you thought? How did this thing ever get? He said, I don't know, preacher. He said, it just started in my mind. And he said, I couldn't do anything about it. It just got bigger and bigger and bigger until finally I began to reason, I've got to do something about it. Then he said, my mind started coming up with all the things. Could I poison them? He thought of everything. Burn the house down, burn them to death, chop them up with an axe. He told me all these things. He said, not once did it ever dawn on me that what I was thinking could be wrong. Think of that. And here's a guy, he told me, he said, when I was young, he said, I went to church, went to Sunday school. My dad was a deacon in the Baptist church. He said, I've been raised up. I know what it is. He said, I've got the Bible there. He said, all I've done for the last year in here is read the Bible. He said, I'm not going to say that I'm a Christian because I don't know that a Christian could do such thing. And I got to think about that some years after that. I think a Christian could. Isn't that strange? You say you think a Christian could actually kill his wife, an unborn child, murder his wife's mother? Could he actually do it? If he doesn't get his mind under control, he could. I mean, if you don't believe that, let's take something that maybe you don't think is quite that bad. Let's just, let's a little personal examination here. What makes you do what you do? Why have you allowed some of the things in your life that you're allowing in your life right now? You tell me you're saved. Tell me you're a child of God. You know what the scripture's saying here about this? Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And why are you allowing in your life right now some of the things that are there? They're there. That's, you know, all the things that are against God aren't major crimes. In fact, you notice in here, he doesn't say anything about murder, does he? He doesn't say anything about arson or the major crimes for which we'd be incarcerated or sent to prison. You're not going to be sent to prison for fornication or uncleanness or inordinate affection or evil concupiscence or covetousness or for being an idolater. That isn't going to get you condemned in the sight of man. That isn't what will damn your soul. Those major things that men do are just as much of what a product of what these things are. These things all begin in the mind. Fornication begins in the mind. Nobody's going to be a fornicator or an adulterer without thinking about it. Got to think about it. So, when you look at these things, remember them. When you go back to verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I want you to take that word affection, I want you to draw a circle around it and draw it up to the margin in your Bible and put a four-letter word in there for me. M-I-N-D. Because that's what you're dealing with. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, isn't that simple? Get your mind off of the present things down here. Set your mind on things above. Get it in your mind, get it in your head that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Where? In your mind. In your mind. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to be a fornicator. You don't have to be unclean. You don't have to have inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. You don't have to have covetousness. And this is a special kind, by the way. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, if you've got the mind of Christ, you've got two strikes up on whatever the devil throws your way. Yeah, you're in pretty safe ground if you keep your mind pure and clean. Now, all the years I ran the youth camp over in Pennsylvania, one of the things I kept telling the kids, I said, look, there's a warfare going on. And I said back then, I said, in 20 years, you'll look back on this, you won't even recognize how truly innocent these days really are. And yet they were anything but innocent. And 20 years prior to that, they were far more innocent than they were then. When I was a boy, things were pretty innocent. You know, you'd look to think about it. I think the most risque, daring thing I ever saw was in a barber shop. It was the Police Gazette. That's strange. Boy, the stuff that's out there today. Going to the go into the average bookstore and take a look at the take a look at the stuff that's on the shelf. I guarantee within the first three or four pages, you're going to run into some words that would have shocked you 15, 20 years ago. Things you'd never have said to your mother. I remember in the pulpit where you'd never mention a word like sex a few years ago. I'm not kidding you. You know that's true. I never would mention that. And yet today it's just so freely batted about. I mean, we're talking about school children and condoms and all this stuff. And dear people, we've gotten used to it. It doesn't bother us anymore. And it doesn't offend our godly mind. It should. We ought to weep every time we realize what's happening to us and to our children. And think what our children's children and their children are going to have to face. There's nothing pure anymore. There's nothing godly. And if we're not, there is no hope for the world. If we're not everything we ought to be, write the whole thing off because it's over. Well, we'll knock off.